But we might just start off our conversation about Charles Finney by asking some kind of practical questions. And the first practical question that we might ask is, why do we have altar calls in our church? Why is it that in most Southern Baptist churches, there is a time at the end of the service when we call for people who have need to make a profession of faith to come forward and profess that? You said, Malia, you said that we don't have them.
Not the way I grew up.
Or should say every eye closed and every mind closed and every head bowed. What about, have you ever been in an evangelistic meeting where the evangelist called on the people there to lower their heads and raise their hands or stand up if they had made a decision for Christ? Well, think about this. Why do we do that? Was that done in New Testament times? Can you find a place in Scripture that would say that that was a way that people were to respond to the gospel? How about this? If you grew up in small churches like I did, where every year you had a revival, where you scheduled a revival meeting, and the church first church I pastored, it was every third week in October we had the revival. We had homecoming on Sunday, and then we had the revival the next week. Can you schedule a revival? When did churches begin to have revivals? Actually, things have changed, so the churches don't do that anymore. Mainly, not because of spiritual reasons, but because no one was coming to them. Because people are so busy, they can't make time to come to several protracted meetings in a row. Well, the answer is that altar calls and revivals are relatively recent inventions in church history. It's only been in the last 150 to 200 years or so that it's been typical for evangelical services to end with an altar call or a call for public commitment, or for churches to schedule times of revival. And we can trace that back to the very man we're going to look at today, Charles Finney, and also to, not just to him, but also a movement that happened around his lifetime called the Second Great Awakening. You know, last time we taught on this, when I talked about Jonathan Edwards, I talked about the First Great Awakening, which was a spiritual movement when a large percentage of the population in colonial America were converted. Well, some years later, in the about 1800 to 1835, there was the Second Great Awakening. There was another push, another period of fervent revival when many more people were converted. And again, Charles Finney was someone who is kind of famous, maybe even notorious during this period at the latter end of the Second Great Awakening. It is said that over 500,000 persons were converted during his ministry. He also influenced a generation of evangelists and evangelical ministers. You will hear Finney praised by the likes of Jerry Falwell and Billy Graham. He greatly influenced, his writings greatly influenced the contemporary Christian artist Keith Green. Is anybody here a Keith Green fan? Well, Llewellyn and I, at least. I love Keith Green. I have his greatest hit CD sitting in my truck right now. I like to listen to Keith Green. But Keith Green was deeply influenced by reading Charles Finney. He may be the most influential person on the evangelical church that we don't know very well. But his legacy has also been disputed, particularly in the area of his theology, where he has been charged with some serious departures from orthodox biblical truth. Philip Johnson writes in an essay about Finney, and he titles it, this will give you some hint as to what he thinks, "A Wolf in Sheep's Clothing." how Charles Finney's theology ravaged the evangelical movement. And he, in that article, says, Charles Grandison Finney was a heretic. His views are pure Pelagianism. And we'll talk about what Pelagianism is in a few minutes. So, I want to say tonight that I'm putting Charles Finney out here not necessarily as a signpost like I did with Jonathan Edwards to say, go this way, but perhaps as a warning sign to say, here is a way to avoid, here are some dangers to avoid. He's not only been attacked in theology, but also in method, and Charles Finney is seen as the father of emotional, manipulative, superficial evangelistic techniques, also the father of the church growth movement. Some see him as the forerunner of Pentecostalism, and also the forerunner of the rise of sects like Adventists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, etc. I think, at the least, in Finney, we see
sects.
That's like there was a course in seminary called Cults and Sects, and about half people dropped it after the first class when they found out it wasn't what they thought it was about. But anyways, at the least, we could say in Finney we see how the choice of one's methods in evangelism is a direct result of one's theology. You know, let me just say, why are we talking about Edwards and Finney and Spurgeon and Billy Graham? We're not just talking about these guys' lives in this series because as an intellectual exercise. I'm interested in these guys because I want to see revival in our church. I want to see more people saved in our church. I want to see more people come to know the gospel. I want to see more lives changed. I want to see more passion in our church for worship, more passion for the things of God. And my hope is that by looking at these men and their ministries, we will be able to maybe learn more what we should be doing, what we should be avoiding, what we should be looking for. Kind of like I said with Edwards, I don't want to claim to be an expert on Finney. I'm not at all, but just a beginning student of his life and thought, and I've read quite a few things over the last week about him and by him. But anyway, let me just start out by giving you a sketch of Finney's life. He was born August 29, 1792, in Warren, Connecticut. He was the youngest of seven children. Got to love those big families. He was born to a farming family, Josiah and Rebecca Finney. Get this, all of his siblings all had biblical names. He was the youngest. He was the only one that didn't have a biblical name. A sign of things to come. As a young child, he moved to Western New York State, and at this time, this was the frontier. This was an undeveloped area. This was primitive living. So he kind of grew up. He was another in a long line of men who was basically just home educated. He did when he was about 14, went to a school for a while, kind of like Jonathan Edwards. He'd never received a college education. In those days, you didn't have to go to college to become an attorney. Didn't even have to go to graduate school, but you would apprentice with someone, and he did that. He apprenticed with an attorney and began practice as a lawyer. But when he was 29, he experienced a dramatic conversion. Actually, some people have questioned whether he was ever really converted, but anyway, he experienced a dramatic conversion. He was physically a very imposing kind of fellow. He was stood 6'2" tall. In those days, people were shorter, and that was kind of a commanding height. He had piercing blue eyes, very intense, very articulate, very bright. Prior to his conversion, he had been known in the community as a skeptic of religion. This was an era, you know, we think there's a lot of that there's a lot of questioning of faith in our era. It was very intense in that era. This is when universalism and Unitarianism were growing, and lots of people were wondering about the claims of universalism. Are all people saved? Can you believe that God is just to send people to hell? There was a lot of questioning in this era, and he was somebody who was who was questioning. He was skeptical. He was attending a local Presbyterian church that was pastored by a Reverend George Gale. Finney would later describe Gale's preaching as old school and Calvinistic, and he didn't like it very much. But he came under a deep conviction in the fall of 1821, and he said that he, at this point, he made up his mind to settle the matter of my soul's salvation at once. And he went off into the woods and he prayed earnestly. He actually sounds a little bit like Joseph Smith. Went out into the woods by himself, prayed earnestly, sought a spiritual experience of God. And finally he had a breakthrough where, as he records it, he had a mighty baptism in the Holy Ghost. And he's actually one of the first people to talk about that. That's why maybe a father of Pentecostalism. He talked about having kind of a second experience of the Holy Spirit, a deep baptism of the Holy Spirit. He went back to his law office, but he found secular work unsatisfying. Back at his law office, he had a client come to him seeking him to represent him in a case. And he said to that man, "I have a retainer from the Lord Jesus Christ to plead his cause, and I cannot plead yours." And so he began this pursuit of ministry. According to Michael Haken, who's I listened to some of his audio lectures, Haken is a Canadian Baptist, he says that Finney applied to three seminaries. He said, but in those days, seminaries aren't like they are now. Nowadays, seminaries like Southern Baptist seminaries, they want you to come so badly, they'll almost accept anybody. Because the more people they have, the more money they get. But in those days, the seminaries would actually examine people, and if they felt like they weren't fit for ministry, they would reject them. And Finney was rejected by three seminaries to which he applied. Later on, it comes as no surprise in his life in ministry, he was skeptical of formal theological education, of theologians, of theological schools, and he particularly did not like Princeton, which he thought was old school and old school Calvinistic theology. Ironically, he ended his life as a professor and even the president, we'll see later, of Oberlin College in Ohio. As we shall see, he had some of the limitations of self-taught men. Although there's nothing wrong with being self-taught. We're going to see next time Charles Spurgeon was a man who never went to college and who was largely self-educated. But Finney, I think, showed some of the dangers of that in that he thought that he was the first person to discover some of the ideas that he had, unaware that there had been a long history of many of these things. Basically, when it comes to theology, there's nothing original. You know, the Greeks thought about it. If you go back to the early church fathers, every heresy we have today, they experienced within the first couple of centuries of Christianity. If you go back and look at it, you'll see all the battles we're fighting today have been fought 10 times over in church history. Well, since he couldn't go to seminary, he decided he would study theology under Reverend Gale and also another local pastor named George Boardman of Watertown, New York, under the auspices of his local presbytery. According to his own report, from the get-go, he was constantly at odds with Gale over doctrine. After he had studied for just 6 months, he was examined by the presbytery, and he was asked if he was in agreement with the Westminster Confession of Faith. Kind of like if we examined someone today from the ministry and we said, are you in agreement with the Baptist faith and message? The Westminster Confession of Faith was a doctrinal standard for Presbyterians. And he gave this kind of Clinton-esque legal answer that he was in agreement with it as far as he understood it. Later on, he admitted he had never seen it or read it. And as we will see, he definitely was not in agreement with the Westminster Confession of Faith. Some people have raised questions about just character issues, just that he would be willing to be ordained as a Presbyterian minister when he was not in agreement with the confessional standards of that body. The next day, he preached his first sermon, and a short time later, on July 1st, 1824, he was ordained as a Presbyterian minister. And he began immediately an itinerant preaching ministry that included preaching in small churches in western New York. And there he began to adopt what were called his new measures. One of the things which was novel for that day is he'd be preaching, and he would call for people, if they were, they believed in Jesus, to stand up where they were to show that they believed in Jesus. In October of 1824, he married a woman named Lydia Root. In 1825, he began preaching in western New York in Oneida County. And this was his first big revival. People began to come to the meetings. People began to profess faith and say that they were converted. People began to have emotional reactions to his preaching. And he began to be noticed by other people. He began to be invited to other places. And this was the era, I've already said it, it's called the Second Great Awakening in America. There was a great spiritual sensitivity in that time. Some of Finney's critics would say that he came and kind of rode the coattails of that. It was, God was already doing something, and he sort of got in on the coattails of it, whereas to read Finney, you would think he was in the vanguard of it, that he was leading the charge for the Second Great Awakening. Among those who were converted in the early revivals was a woman called Widow Floyd, an 80-year-old widow of a Revolutionary War hero and signer of the Declaration of Independence who had been a convinced skeptic. And this woman being converted, nearly blind in her 80th year, was a big testimony to the power of Finney's preaching. The revival again began to spread, but some people began to have some questions about his theology, about what he was preaching, and about the way he was presenting the gospel. And this led to a famous conference that Finney had with some of his critics. And one of the people who led the charge in questioning Finney was a man, another kind of forgotten hero of this era, named Asahel Nettleton. And I wonder how many people have heard of Asahel Nettleton. He was probably the most famous preacher of that day. He also was led in revivals. Many people were converted under his ministry. Another man who was critical of Finney was Lyman Beecher. We know him because his daughter was Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, and he was an influential minister of that era. These men were both Calvinists, both evangelical Calvinists, believed in preaching the gospel, but were bothered by what they saw in Finney's doctrine and practice. Michael Haykins, the scholar I mentioned earlier, laments the fact that these men only criticized Finney's methods and not his underlying theology. They never really came to a resolution. Finney left this meeting. He went on to from the kind of frontier to go into the big cities, began preaching in Philadelphia and New York, leading big revivals. It was in Rochester, New York, while he was doing a revival there, that he made use of another new measure we'll talk about in a minute, called the anxious seat or the anxious bench. We'll talk a little bit about that a little bit later. In 1832, he took his first pastorate at the Second Free Presbyterian Church in New York City. And while there, he delivered a series of lectures on revivals of religion that were published in a journal called The Evangelist, and then they came out in book form. And these became a publishing phenomena for that day. They were read in America. They were read in England in particular. They were kind of like the purpose-driven life of the early 19th century. Seriously. They were just a religious phenomenon. All the preachers were reading them. Finney's having all this success. I better read Finney. If I know how to do revivals the way Finney does it, I'll grow a large church here. You know, just like people today, if I can just take Rick Warren's A Purpose-Driven Life and implement it in my church, then I'll draw a big congregation in my church. Well, you might compare that too. Remember how we talked about Edwards 2 weeks ago? He wrote also wrote a book, an account of his revival at Northampton. Remember what the name of it was? A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. But Finney's is a little bit different, as we'll see a little bit later. Well, he was only... This is another thing about Finney. He jumps around. He doesn't stay too many places for long, except for
later in his life. He'll stay at Oberlin for quite a while. But he's only there in that church for a couple of years. He leaves in 1835. I think he finally realized he wasn't a Presbyterian. And he left to become the founding pastor of the Broadway Congregational Church. It's also at this time that his sentiments as an abolitionist are coming to bear. Yeah, that was a big debate in the nation, whether slavery was morally right. And in the North, in particular, a lot of ministers, congregationalist ministers, were rallying against slavery and forming the abolitionist movement. And so he got involved in that. That same year, he was recruited to teach at a new school, the Oberlin Institute, that was just west of Cleveland, Ohio. And get this, he becomes a pastor of this brand new church, founding pastor, and within that same year, he moves to Oberlin, Ohio. He has an agreement with between the school and the church that he'll spend half the year, 6 months in Ohio and 6 months in New York City. That was a great idea. It lasted for 2 years. He did that. But by 1837, he realized he couldn't live in kind of both places. And he was already commuting. We think, you know, commuting, you know, began in our era. No. I was just hearing somebody the other day say that J. Frank Norris was a famous fundamentalist pastor in Texas, simultaneously pastored a church in Detroit, Michigan. And this was in the early part of the 20th century. He was riding a train back and forth. Well, they were doing this sort of thing long before we started doing it. Well, in 1837, he resigns the church and he goes to Oberlin. The rest of his life, he devotes to Oberlin. And Oberlin, we know today, is a very highly respected university. It's kind of interesting because Oberlin was the first college in America to admit both blacks and whites. It was very much an abolitionist school. It was also the first coeducational school. So that's another thing about Finney. One of the things he was criticized for was he allowed women to pray and speak in the meetings that he held, which was unusual for those times. Oberlin was dedicated to basically Christian and egalitarian principles. They were kind of social gospel Christians. And that's where Finney ended up. While he was there, they set up a 3,000-seat tent at Oberlin for him to speak. His wife, Lydia, died in 1847. He remarried a widow, Elizabeth Ford Atkinson, within a few months. In 1849, he went and preached in England. He's kind of the first American evangelist to go over and use these new measures in England. In 1851, he became the president at Oberlin. In November of 1863, his second wife, Elizabeth, died, and he quickly remarried Rebecca Rail, his third wife. In 1865, he resigned the presidency at Oberlin. He gave his last lecture in July of 1875 at age 82. And the next month, August 15th of 1875, he went the way of all flesh and died. So that's the sketch of his life. Let's go back now and look at part two of this. And that is just examine Finney's new measures. This was the controversial part of his ministry, were these new measures. Think back to Jonathan Edwards. His account of his revivals was titled A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. Jonathan Edwards saw the revivals that happened in New England during his time, the First Great Awakening. He saw it as a miracle. He did not plan for it. He did not intend for it to happen. All he did was preach the gospel. And we talked about sinners in the hand of an angry God. He just read in monotone his sermon and people started falling over, crying out, coming under deep conviction. Finney, however, did not see revival as a miracle. He saw it as the result of good planning. And look at the quote from Finney. For a long time, it was supposed by the church that a revival was a miracle, an interposition of divine power. It is only within a few years that ministers generally have supposed revivals were to be promoted by the use of means. God has overthrown generally the theory that revivals are miracles. That's a huge shift in thinking. A revival is a miracle, a work of God, unexpected, surprising. Or revival can basically be manufactured through the skill, the ability of men. The new measures that he introduced were these three primarily. First is a forceful or decisionistic preaching style. Finney relied on rational arguments. He preached like a lawyer seeking a verdict. He preached as though the congregation was the jury and he was trying to convince them of accepting Christ. Haken says he was a fearsome preacher. He also was one that would appeal to fear, emotionalism, very dramatic in his preaching style. Secondly, one of the things he did was he called out sinners by name. Before a meeting, he might ask the local pastor, tell me the names of some of the unconverted men and women who will be here. And then he would go into the meeting, and while he was preaching, he would say, John, you know you're a sinner. You know you're not right with God. Call them out by name. And there could be that effect. People say, well, how does he know? How does he know? You think of Benny Hinn with the little microphone at the ear. He used the anxious bench, which I already mentioned. Actually, the anxious bench began at the famous Cane Ridge revivals in Kentucky in 1801-1802 among Presbyterians. But the anxious bench was, you would have when you had a meeting, a gospel meeting, you would have a place in the sanctuary or the meeting place, maybe a bench or two right up front, that would be called the anxious seats or the anxious benches. And if you went to the meeting and you were unconverted and you were anxious about your spiritual state, you would go sit in those benches. And so the preacher knew who were the ones that God was dealing with. And he would preach sometimes specifically to them to try to move them from unbelief to belief. And really, this was the forerunner of other things. And basically, what it is a seeking a physical, an outward sign of something that's supposed to be happening inwardly. Again, I talked about he called on people to raise their hands or to stand. And this was novel. Edwards didn't do this. Asa Hell Nettleton didn't do this. Later on, what is this? What do we do today that's very similar to this? The altar call. The idea that if you walk the aisle, if you do something physically, then you have some sort of assurance that something has happened on the interior. One of the saddest remarks I heard at the Southern Baptist Convention this past week was a brother had, I said I wouldn't make do it anymore. Give me one dispensation of grace to do that, to tell one more Southern Baptist Convention story. There's a brother who had put forward a resolution urging the churches, I think it was called Integrity in Reporting, saying, hey, don't go reporting you have 600 members if only 75 are there on a Sunday. That was basically the intent of the resolution. And our resolutions committee refused to let it go to the floor of the meeting. And the chairman of the committee said, he said, we're not going to put this up here for two reasons. He said, number one, we're not sure that the churches are reporting accurately. We can't accuse the churches of not accurately reporting. The second thing he said was, and plus we all know that those lists of our members, of our inactive members, are a great source for prospects and evangelizing. Of course, you didn't get the problem with that is you don't evangelize people who are members of your church. They're supposed to be converted. They're supposed to be regenerate. You don't evangelize people who are already regenerate. And part of the fallout from the Finney method is we give people a false assurance that if you walk the aisle,
if you've raised your hand, if you've ever prayed the prayer, then you're saved. Whereas in the Edwards era, it was, if you felt under conviction, you prayed. And you didn't need to raise your hand to know you were converted. Remember, we got no account exactly when Jonathan Edwards was converted. We know he was converted because of life. Because of what God did in his life, in his heart. And the way God changed him. That was the old standard for how you knew somebody was saved. The new standard is, I stood up. I sat in the anxious bench. I raised my hand. I went forward. And so, Finney introduced, was the pioneer in introducing some of these methods. He wasn't the only one, but he was the most notable one. Let me switch over now to point three here, Finney's theology. When we look at his theology, we see exactly the reason for his choice of method. And I had the opportunity, actually bought on the... Sorry, one more Southern Baptist story. on the reduced table at the SBC meeting, they had a copy of Finney's Systematic Theology. And I bought it for $4. It's about 700 pages long. And this past week, I've been steadily reading through a large part of it. Here are some things, observations about his theology. First of all, struck by his rationalism. The first 12 of 36 lectures in his systematic theology deal with moral government, moral law, and moral obligation. You can tell a lot about somebody's theology by where they begin. If it doesn't begin with Scripture, or if it doesn't begin with God, but it begins with man as a moral agent and man as a competent, rational being capable of making free moral choices, it's going to be a man-centered theology. He doesn't start with Scripture. In fact, it's fascinating to read through his systematic theology and see how little he refers to Scripture. You can go page after page after page after page with not one citation of the Word of God, but rational, logical, philosophical discussions, very little interaction with the Word of God. And this leads to then some false theology. He rejects the doctrine of original sin. That's the biggest problem with him. By the way, he calls original sin, and original sin is a standard theological way of talking about the fact that we are born as sinners. Before we commit an actual transgression, we're sinners. From the moment of conception in our mother's womb, we're sinners. We don't have to tell a lie. We don't have to steal or do overtly selfish acts or whatever. By virtue of the fact that we are descendants of Adam and Eve, we're sinners. That's called the doctrine of original sin. Finney rejected that. By the way, he called it, this is a quirk of his theology that bothers me, he called it constitutional sinfulness. One quirk here is that he doesn't use standard theological vocabulary, but he invents his own phraseology, or he gives alternate definitions to commonly accepted terms. That's what, like, Mormons do that also. They mean something completely different by the gospel. And Finney has that tendency to take a normal concept and give it his own name, or take an accepted term and redefine it to mean something else. Finney was vehement in his rejection of original sin. Why do we believe in the doctrine of original sin? The place a Christian will point to support our belief in this doctrine are particularly in places like Psalm 51:5. Somebody got Psalm 51:5? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 58:3 is another one that is
used as a place for talking about original sin. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Well, that's some of our... There's a lot more, but that's some of the biblical basis. Well, I looked in his theology when he dealt with those passages in particular. He called these sheer nonsense, noting the substance of an unborn child sinful. It is impossible, he says. He speaks of the anti-scriptural and nonsensical dogma of a sinful constitution, arguing that man is only a sinner from the commencement of his moral existence or from the earliest moment of capability of being a sinner. Do you get that? You're not a sinner until you sin, in Finney's view. You're not a sinner until you're morally able to sin. Here's another passage that does damage to his view is Ephesians 2:3, where Paul says, "We are by nature children of wrath." Finney, on this passage in particular, says, "It is a monstrous and blasphemous dogma that a holy God is angry with any creature for possessing a nature with which he was sent without his knowledge or consent." You get that? It wouldn't be fair, Finney says, if God allowed us to be made sinful by nature. The Orthodox view of Christianity says this. This is a really important thing to get. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Get that? We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. But Finney would say, no, we are sinners only because we sin. Actually, his views are exactly those of a man named Pelagius. Got my little marker somewhere? Oh, there it is.
Okay.
Pelagius. Like I said, all problems, all heresy in church history has all been done before. But Pelagius was a British monk who lived in the late 4th, early 5th centuries. And he taught exactly what Finney does. That there's no such thing as original sin. We're all born just like Adam before the fall. We are completely responsible moral agents. We have a completely unadulterated, pristine will. And basically, sin is all because of influence and culture. It's possible. Pelagius would say salvation is all about you. It's all about what you choose to do. And he was opposed by that famous father of the church, Augustine. And Augustine was the one who really articulated the doctrine of original sin. And the church met in councils, and they condemned Pelagius as a heretic, saying his views were unbiblical, and they affirmed Augustine. Well, Finney, years later, is saying basically exactly the same thing once again. From this, then, Finney rejects the biblical teaching about regeneration. The Bible teaches that for a person to be saved, God has to regenerate your heart. God has to, that's what being born again means. It's a rebirth. That before I can believe in Jesus, God has to change my heart. We love Him because He first loved us. God has to move toward us, change our heart before we... That's the human responsibility side. It's not that we say there's no human responsibility side, but God has to first change my heart. Then, when He renews my will that's been broken by sin, then I can believe in Christ. Well, Finney rejected the doctrine of divine regeneration as unnecessary for salvation. He says, quote, "No such change is needed as the sinner has all the faculties and natural attributes requisite to render perfect obedience to God. All he needs is to be induced to use these powers and attributes as he ought." Think about, I told you, Finney's account of his own conversion. And listen again to the way he described it.
I made up my mind that I would settle the question of my soul's salvation at once. I made up my mind that I would settle the problem of my soul's salvation. And that reflects the way he thought of salvation. Basically, you almost say he believes he saved himself. Basically, it was up to him. And because he is a free moral agent, this is what he decided, that's what he was able to accomplish. Then it follows from that, since he rejects regeneration, he also rejected what we call the doctrine of imputation and justification. He rejected the Christian understanding of the atonement. He did not believe that Jesus died as a substitute on the cross for sinners. Instead, he believed in something that was called the moral influence view of the atonement. That Christ set us an example, but he didn't really die for us in our place. He states, quote, "The doctrine of an imputed righteousness is founded on a most false and nonsensical assumption that Christ needed to satisfy divine justice in our place." So he didn't believe that Christ died for us, nor did he believe that Christ's obedient life was transferred to us, so that his righteousness was imputed to us. Fifth here, he taught Christian perfectionism. From his high view of human ability also flowed the idea of Christian perfectionism. That is, he believed that you could live a sinless life. You know, if you have an unadulterated free will, you could go through your life and make a series of choices where every choice you made was a choice for God, away from wickedness and toward righteousness. And he believed, he taught a Christian perfectionism. Let me go to the conclusion now and give you a little bit of an assessment of his life and legacy. What do we learn? And I got three things here that I would say we learned from Finney. First thing is, what you believe about God, sin, and salvation will radically impact your understanding of evangelism. Why did Finney believe that revivals were not miracles? Because he believed that it was all up to the man. It was all up to the revivalist. If I can put a convincing enough argument in front of you, I can talk you into believing. And therefore, any method that I can use that will convince you to become a Christian is going to be justified. And here's just one section from his systematic theology. As he closed up his section on regeneration, he said this: "Ministers should lay themselves out and press every consideration upon the attention of sinners, just as heartily and as freely as if they expected to convert them themselves." That's essentially what he does expect. "They should aim at and expect the regeneration of sinners upon the spot and before they leave the house of God. Sinners must not wait for and expect physical omnipotence to regenerate them. The physical omnipotence of God affords no presumption that all men will be converted, for regeneration is not affected by physical power. God cannot do the sinner's duty and regenerate him without the right exercise of the sinner's own agency." He goes on to say, "Physical regeneration, under every modification of it, is a stumbling block. Original or constitutional sinfulness, physical regeneration, and all their kindred and resulting dogmas are alike subversive of the gospel and repulsive to the human intelligence, and should be laid aside as relics of a most unreasonable and confused philosophy." Well, if you really believe that, you're going to do revivals the way he did. He was consistent in what he believed. You should try to use every means possible to get people in a room, and you should try to use every means in your power to manipulate them and convince them to make some kind of decision and regenerate themselves while you've got them there under your sway. I was thinking, in contrast to that, something Al Mohler said, one more time, SBC meeting.
when he was talking about the view of God's sovereignty and election, he said, you know, when it comes down to it, he said, we're all Calvinists when it comes to evangelism. He said, when we send out a team to do evangelism, when we send out evangelistic teams, we don't say to them, good luck. What do? We pray. Why are we praying? So that God will move. God will open their eyes. God will unstop their ears. God will move their hearts. If it doesn't matter what God does, we should just say to people who go out and do evangelism, good luck. Hope it goes well. Hope you're really convincing. But that's not what we do, is it? No, we know it's God's work. God moves. He's got to go before. He has to, as John says in John 6:44, he has to draw people to himself. If our work's going to be effective, if our effort's going to be effective, he has to be out there preceding us, drawing people to himself. Secondly, I think Finney's life shows us that man-centered evangelism often leads to a watered-down social gospel. At the end of Finney's life, he had largely given up his direct evangelizing and was more interested in social movements like the abolition movement and feminism, which in and of themselves may have been some things that were noteworthy, certainly. Ending slavery, you know, no doubt, that was certainly laudable. But I think seems to be a tendency toward most man-centered evangelical Christianity. Pretty soon, sharing the gospel becomes less important and less worthy, and we tend to put in its place things like doing good deeds for people or doing good deeds for the world. I think the key to the gospel is that if we really want to change culture, if we really want to change institutional evil or social evil, the best way to do that is just preaching the gospel. Because as you preach the gospel, people's lives and hearts and minds get changed. And then they, in turn, change those institutions and structures. You know, it's like all we're trying to do in Iraq right now. I think we're up against it there as far as changing that country goes. Why? Because they're Muslims. There's not a Muslim country in the world that respects human rights, that has religious liberty. If we really want to change Iraq, what we need to do is send about 200,000 missionaries there and let them evangelize. And when there are enough people who think like Christians there, then they'll have a culture where they're not going to kill their neighbor if they're not part of the same ethnic group that they're part of. They're not going to make women second-class citizens in that society. They're not going to exact a revenge killing on the person who's done them wrong, but they're gonna trust in the civil government that's been instituted and ordained by God to restrain evil, to take care of it. And you most of the things that Christians are doing in social gospel is putting a Band-Aid on the world's problems. The way we address the world's problems is we preach the gospel. That's why I say if we have a choice to send an agriculturalist, a veterinarian, a civil engineer, a well digger, or an evangelist to a third world country, in my opinion, send the preacher. Let him preach the gospel. It'll take longer, but it'll work so much better if you send the preacher first. And let him work at evangelizing that culture. Oh, let's go on. Third thing I think we learn is that faithful evangelization cannot always be measured. One of the things that Finney appealed to, like in his lectures on revival, was he appealed to his numerical success. What I'm doing must be right because so many people are responding. And he used that as a basis to encourage people to trust his teaching. Oh, forget about these few points of doctrine. Look at the numbers. Look at how many people are responding. If it's blessed with numerical success, it must be right. But what was the lasting fruit? Finney, later in life, we have some letters from him in which he laments the fact that looking back on these revivals 30 years later, he laments that so few of his converts continued as faithful Christians. And as already noted, one of the saddest legacies of the Second Great Awakening in general, I don't want to pin it all on Finney, was that that part of Western New York where there were these incredible revivals and where people, there were scores of decisions made for Christ. Later on, that area became known as the Burnt Over District. And it was called Burnt Over because there had been so many revivals and there had been so many passionate appeals. Jamie, it's kind of like Greenville, South Carolina. Everybody's a Christian in Greenville. You know, it's burned over. People have heard the gospel, at least superficially, so many times that there's no need to do evangelism there. Everybody's a Christian. Well, then that became the seedbed. That area became the seedbed for some of the worst distortions of Christianity that have ever emerged. And they're homegrown American heresies. That's where Mormonism began. That's where the Jehovah's Witnesses began. That's where the Seventh-day Adventist movement began. Western New York State. Shakers, the Oneida community. Groups that wandered into obscure false theology. A lot of it came out of this kind of pressure cooker of feeling, emotion, and revivalism in Western New York State. You're from that area, aren't you? Yeah, there you have. And what's the legacy today in that area?
They're either
Not a strong evangelical Christian presence, I don't think, in that area anymore.
It was before the Catholics came.
Yeah, before you had a large Catholic
later
immigration.
Mm-hmm.
What do you say about that? I mean, no doubt many people were truly, genuinely converted. You know, I always want to think back. I know I certainly am in my own ministry. Thank God for the story of Balaam and the donkey, you know? Because God, in that story in Numbers 22 through 24, God could speak through Balaam's donkey. You know, God can use any instrument. And I have no doubt that many people were genuinely converted under Finney. I think it was probably not because they understood him, his theology. But I don't doubt that there were probably many people that converted. I always think about what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. When he was talking about the hardships that he had experienced as a preacher of the gospel, and not everyone had accepted him as a true preacher of the gospel. Some people thought he was a false teacher. And he's in prison in Philippians 1. He's writing and he says, but I want you to know, brethren, this is verse 12, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Verse 18 is the key. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. And so even, I think we can say that over Finney's life or over any minister who has various degrees of success and faithfulness, that we can trust God to be at work, even with imperfect instruments.